Good morning. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here, if you don't know me. Today, we're going to be looking at that passage that Hannah just read, at the idea of spiritual blindness and sight. Pastor and author Paul David Tripp writes, "Sin plays havoc with our spiritual vision, although we are able to see the sin of others with specificity and clarity. We tend to be blind to our own. And the most dangerous aspect is that spiritually blind people tend to be blind to their blindness." The famous theologian John Calvin said, "The blindness of unbelievers in no way detracts from the clarity of the gospel. The sun is no less bright because blind men do not perceive its light." And finally, Charles Spurgeon prays, "May God give you grace to see sin as it really is in His sight, for then you will realize your need for a Savior." Today we are continuing our series in Luke's gospel account of the life and teaching of Jesus, which we will do for one more week before starting a five-week topical series, or five-ish weeks, 5 to 6 week topical series we're calling Church Matters, where we're discussing various church matters and why church matters. It's a fun and original name, of course. That's very original. And it should be a fun and hopefully enlightening and encouraging series. But we're going to get into our passage. So if you have not opened your Bible yet, please do so to Luke 18:31. I would like to pray before I go any further, and then I'm going to reread the first section, which is verses 31 to 34. So would you pray with me before we go any further? Father, thank you once again for the gift of your scriptures by which you have revealed yourself and what you have done in history to us. Most importantly, that salvation from our sin nature is possible, that we can be forgiven our sins, made right with you through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ by putting our faith in him and repenting of our sin. We pray, Father, that you would, by the power of the Spirit, illuminate this text to us, that we may grow in knowledge and insight, that that would fruit into wisdom that we apply to our lives, and ultimately it would fruit into greater love for you and one another, and greater worship of you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let me reread this first section here. Verse 31. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But they," the disciples, "understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." So there's two sections to our passage today. As you probably noticed, if you're in an ESV Bible like we're using, with the little headings, but they are linked in an important way. The first section, which we just read, will take all together. So Jesus is now addressing the 12 disciples, likely right after the encounter with the rich ruler, which Caleb hopefully discussed last week. I wasn't here, so I'm assuming that's what happened. Jesus here gives them his third and final foretelling of his death, of which this is the most detailed by far. Now, what does he tell them, and in turn us? He tells them that all these events are going to happen in Jerusalem, and they are very close to Jerusalem at this point, and that everything that is going to happen to him was written about in the prophets, again, referring to himself by the messianic title Son of Man, the one, as we've discussed, who will come on the day of the Lord to judge the living and the dead and take an eternal throne. referenced first in Daniel chapter 7. Also, he tells them what is going to happen to him, the Son of Man, and which is Jesus, when they get there. And when we hear these things that he is describing, if we are at all familiar with the passion narrative, that being the story of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and surrounding details, we know what Jesus is referring to. He will be in Jerusalem only a few days before he will be betrayed by Judas, one of the 12, handed over to the Romans, and will be sentenced to death on a cross. Before he is executed, he will be beaten, mocked, spit upon, and scorned. But on the third day, he will rise from the grave, defeating death and sin. Praise God. All of these things are obvious to us Christ followers because we get to look over the story as a whole. But in regard to the disciples experiencing all of this in real time, it says, "But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Luke says essentially the same thing three times, that the disciples did not get what Jesus was saying. He reiterates it three times, so many times, to make it abundantly clear. They definitely believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They definitely believed he was the Son of Man and the Son of God, which is wonderful, and by the grace of God that they believed these things, and that belief is referenced to throughout the gospel account. The disciples had seen Jesus heal and heard him forgive sins, which is something only God can do, and heard him say plenty of times, "Your faith has saved you." They had seen several times at this point that according to Jesus, it matters what goes on inside a person just as much as outside, if not more so. That obedience with a dead heart was not obedience at all. But what this verse tells us is that the disciples, like so many at the time, misunderstood what the Messiah came to do, and even more, how he was going to do it. To reiterate what has been said in the past, most Israelites saw the Messiah as one who would free them from their oppressors and be their forever king as he ushers in the kingdom of God and ultimately in their promised land, this land that was promised to them by God. But who is their oppressor? Well, like most of us would, they look outside themselves at their physical oppressors, in this case, the Romans, like the Greeks before them. If you didn't know that, the Greeks oppressed them and then the Romans took over, and now they're oppressing them. They thought the Messiah was going to overthrow these Gentile conquerors to bring everlasting peace and justice and establish the kingdom of God as a physical territory. But as we know, this is not what Jesus came to do. That is not the battle that needed to be fought. People never look at themselves. They are blind to their blindness. It's difficult to say to what degree they, the disciples that is, believed likewise. They seem to make plenty of foolish statements and do enough prideful and unloving things to suggest that they did not well understand the pervasive internal nature of sin. But it is difficult to know to what degree they understood sin and that and its, again, pervasive nature and therefore their need of freedom from it. As this passage suggests, they still didn't seem to get that their sin was in fact the greatest obstacle to peace, love, and justice, not the Romans. That the sinful nature was the enemy that first needed to be defeated before any other kind of battle could be waged. And they certainly didn't understand that the kingdom of God spread through changed hearts and faith, not territory and conquering. And if they didn't understand that, if they didn't understand that destroying sin, which also wins territory back from Satan, if they didn't understand that that was Jesus' mission, then they definitely were not going to understand how he was going to accomplish that mission. That the Messiah, the Son of Man, was, instead of conquering the Gentiles, was actually going to suffer at the hands of the Gentiles, be put to death by them. None of this would make any sense to them. Make no sense. There are certain prophetic passages, particularly in Isaiah, that allude to a figure summarized as the suffering servant. But the Israelites, including the disciples, knew those passages well, but they would not have attributed those suffering servant passages to the Son of Man, or the Messiah, both of those things being one. They thought the suffering servant was someone else, a separate figure. A passage such as Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, which reads, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We believers, who have the whole story laid out for us neatly, see the connection to Jesus quite clearly. Praise God for that. But the disciples, like the vast majority of Israelites, would not have been able to process that this passage applied to the promised Messiah, their mighty true king that they had been waiting for. For centuries, they'd been waiting for him. Therefore, in their spiritual blindness, the disciples did not grasp what was said. Now let's read the next few verses. "As they drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Jesus and his merry band are approaching Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. I like to think that it was Mary, it was Jesus after all. If you remember, Passover is approaching, as that is what Jesus and the disciples celebrate at the Last Supper. And at Passover time, all Jews made the trek to Jerusalem to celebrate. And going through Jericho is one of the most common routes. Whenever you see the phrase "going up to Jerusalem," like in verse 31, or "went up to Jerusalem," this was literally true, because Jericho lies only about 20 miles away, but is 3,400 feet below Jerusalem. So a crowd of people, including those following Jesus and watching him, are coming up to Jericho, and there's a physically blind man begging, and he asks what's going on. Hearing that Jesus of Nazareth, which Jesus was a fairly common name at the time, actually, so that, you know, of Nazareth qualifier was necessary. So hearing that Jesus of Nazareth was walking by, he starts yelling for him. He yells, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Interestingly, this is actually the first time that Jesus is referred to as the Son of David in Luke's gospel, used more often in Matthew. But this was a clear messianic title, just like Son of Man, Son of God. Son of Man had more divine, cosmic overtones. But everyone knew from Scripture that the Messiah would be born in King David's line and was foretold to be a second, better David. So this beggar cannot see a thing like everyone else can. He's physically blind, but unlike even the disciples, for whom it was a great struggle to understand, he sees Jesus for who he truly is with ease. His faith in Jesus is strong enough for him to keep yelling over and over, even when people are yelling at him to be quiet, trying to silence him. The picture is like the parable of the persistent widow from a few passages ago. This man will not let up. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So what does Jesus do? And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He, the beggar, said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Everyone disregards this man. Everyone treats him like a nuisance, just like the children from a couple passages ago. But not Jesus. Jesus, even with his cosmic mission at hand, Jerusalem in his sights, the week that his entire life has been building to for 30 years, he stops. And he commands that the man be brought to him, which could just mean people made a path for him. In Mark's account of this story, the man is named Bartimaeus, and he jumps up to go to Jesus. Now face to face with the beggar, Jesus asks what he wants. Well, the blind man who had been begging for money, logically, should have asked for money. That's what he needed. But again, showing that he is not spiritually blind to Jesus, he instead asks for something much bigger, a miracle. He calls Jesus Lord. The blind man recognizing Jesus' deity as he asks for his sight to be restored. Jesus replies, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." In the Greek, "recover your sight" is actually only one word. See. One word is all it took from Jesus. See. And that phrase, "has made you well," as we've seen in a previous passage, can also be translated, "has saved you." It is meant to have this double meaning of both physical and spiritual healing, as in the case of the 10th leper. His sight is immediately recovered, and the man responds exactly as we are all meant to. He follows Jesus and glorifies God along the way. This blind man is no longer physically blind, and his sins have been forgiven. He is following Jesus and glorifying God for all to see, causing them to praise God as well. This once blind beggar is an exemplary disciple. He could, in fact, see better than most, even better than most that already followed Jesus. We're meant to see the contrast between the 12, who could not understand anything Jesus was saying, and the blind beggar, who could actually see much more than people supposed. There's a second contrast that's meant to be painted, and that being between a complete contrast to the rich ruler. The rich ruler had everything, but could not let go of his wealth to follow Jesus. He was so spiritually blinded by his riches. The blind beggar, on the other hand, needed money just to survive in this cold society that he lives in, where anyone with some sort of disability, was just disregarded. And when he has a chance to ask for it from the Messiah, who could probably give him in his mind as much as he could ever want. He instead asks for something much more meaningful, something he knows only Jesus can give him, his sight, showing that he is less blind than everyone else, much less blind than the rich ruler. Again, poverty and desperation often enable us to see our need for Jesus so clearly. And really, that's a gift. While wealth often blinds us to our need to Jesus and is therefore potentially more of a burden than a blessing, no matter what people say or think. I think that is one of the most prominent lessons that we have learned that we must unlearn. As Yoda says, you must unlearn what you have learned. And that being that wealth is not just some blessing, a strict blessing that has no consequences, that has no strings attached. In Luke especially, Jesus paints it more often than not as a burden, as something of a weight. If you are blessed with wealth, you bear that weight. And you bear it until it is not yours any longer. And those of us that have not, we have less weight between us and the Lord. We are meant to emulate this beggar who is now living in eternal bliss with Jesus in heaven, the poor, begging days of his earthly life long behind him. Let's just put earthly hardship versus eternal bliss in perspective for just a moment. Even by our earthly measures, he has spent, this beggar, much more time in heavenly joy and peace and plenty than he ever spent in poverty. Think about that. Let's be generous and say he lived for 80 years, 40-ish spent blind and in poverty. Again, I'm just making up numbers, but just go with me. While that means he has been in heaven for at least 1,930 years. Not that he's keeping track, I'm sure. Then contrast that with the rich ruler, who we, for the sake of argument, will assume died as an unbeliever, though we hope not, of course. Who has it better? Who has it better? There's no debate here. We are to emulate the beggar, who is no longer physically blind, who wasn't spiritually blind like so many around him, and was welcomed into paradise hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Suffered a little while, and now almost 2,000 years of bliss and harmony, painlessness. If the beggar had heard Jesus' words concerning his impending death, he likely would have understood. He saw the brokenness of the world around him viscerally. He understood how much healing was needed and that it was needed inside and out. So, though very bittersweet, I imagine as Jesus was put on that cross, Bartimaeus, who was undoubtedly there and able to see it happen, had a better grasp of why it was happening better than most, and praised God for it. And though this is speculation, this is what we are meant to do. We are to trust God with our earthly needs, which he sees as simple, and pray bigger prayers. Pray for things that only he can do. Yes, pray for his provision, for sure. I do so nearly every day. Jesus, in leading us in prayer, "Lord, give us our daily bread." But see God for who he is. He is the King of the universe, all-knowing and all-powerful. Lift your spiritual blinders and ask for bigger things. You know what is bigger than your physical needs? Things like miracles of healing. Good dreams that you have that you feel are impossible. for the power and strength to fight sin in your life. That's bigger than your daily physical needs. Bigger than all of those. For people in your life to come to faith. For your children to know Jesus, your grandchildren, your neighbors, your mail carrier, your mayor. And not just to know Jesus, but to follow him with their life, where there is no question by their lifestyle that they love Jesus. Salvation is something only Jesus can do 100%. That is the biggest prayer you can pray. Greater holiness and lordship come from Jesus, and we get to participate. But salvation is something he alone can do. So we pray that he would use us, however he needs, to lead those around us to stronger, deeper faith and holiness, which usually just comes through getting in the Word with these people more than anything else. Jesus already did the miracle of putting on flesh as the Son of God. Already made the blind see, the deaf hear, the crippled walk, drove out legions of demons, calmed the seas and skies with a word. He already did the miracle of going to the cross and dying for our sins, taking them upon himself in exchange for our justification. He already did the even greater miracle of rising from the grave, defeating sin, Satan, and death, and opening the doorway for us all who believe in him and repent of our sin to likewise rise to eternal life. Amen. He stopped and saw you, sinner. He gave you the grace to have your spiritual blinders lifted and to see him as he truly is. He gave you the grace to respond in faith when you were finally brought to him, asking for your sin to be taken away and to be saved. And he did it in an instant. If he has done all of this, all of the things I just said, how could we possibly doubt him in anything? Doubt is power. Let's see Jesus as he is. As he is. And ask him for amazing, world-changing, kingdom-advancing things. And lay them at his feet to work into his plan as he sees fit. I even have some words that you can pray, like to magnify Jesus in River Falls and to the ends of the earth. We can pray that prayer, and he can do it. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you magnify your name in River Falls and to the ends of the earth? Would you magnify your presence in our lives? For we desire you more and more. We need greater and greater holiness. We want to be further and further conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Pray, Father, that you would magnify Jesus here in this town, both on your own account as well as through our church. Through our individual lives, may we magnify you prominently by being joyful, passionate disciples like Bartimaeus was. May we be on our knees praying for these things. Remind us that there is more to life than just surviving, that there is more to this world than just having our needs met. That the life beyond is longer, it's eternal, and it is glorious. And that as much as it depends on us, that we would have no one that has not heard the gospel. Lord God, save the lost in River Falls. Save the lost walking on this street right now. Save our neighbors. Save our family members. save our children, our parents. Father, save anyone who comes to mind in this moment, as only you can. And if you give us the opportunity to share your gospel with boldness, please give us the courage to do so at that time. Help us to not be spiritually blind. Help us to be joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus. And anyone that we lead by your grace into faith, into discipleship, may that apply to them as well. That they would walk with you with fervor and steadfastness. I pray all of this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Benediction this morning. Once again, I think it'll just be kind of my tradition now to read a prayer from the Valley of Vision, a Puritan prayer book. This one is actually called The Valley of Vision, so it's the one that the name is book, the one that the book is named for. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold your glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, and that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter your stars shine. Let me find your light in my darkness, your life in my death, your joy in my sorrow, your grace in my sin, your riches in my poverty, and your glory in my valley. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Go in peace and have a wonderful week.